Well, good morning, everyone. Or is it, since we're all an hour short of sleep? I was really hoping someone would come and just turn the difficulty on life up a little bit, you know, just make it a little harder, and lo and behold. So here we are. I was considering doing a little meditation on being tired and all the spiritual things we can learn from being tired. But then I thought to myself, only a tired mind would want to do that. So we'll just we'll jump back into it. But like fasting, being tired reminds you of your weakness. And it reminds you that sometimes your sanctification is skin deep, and reminds you that as you want others to be patient with you, and they don't necessarily know what you're going through. So too, we don't know what other people are going through and want to be patient with them. So in any case, you can consider those things today before you take your afternoon nap. We're nearing the end of our study of the Augsburg Confession. Now, it just depends, obviously, our pacing on how long that's going to take. But as you can tell, we left off on page 52. So we're going to close up Article 26 on the distinction of meats. That's going to leave us with two more articles left. Monastic vows, which has the positive value because it highlights those things that God would have us do. The vocations to which He has called us, and to live our lives in those vocations, looking to God's law for wisdom and guidance. That's going to be the positive aspect. And then Article 28 on church authority may be, it's in the contention for the most important article of the Augsburg Confession for us today. And it may well even take the top, not to diminish anything, obviously, about the doctrine or identity of God or the doctrine or identity of Christ or how it is that Christ saves us. I mean, these things are always core and central. But in our own day and age, so much heresy, so much damage has been done that we can really see more accurately through Article 28 on church authority. We can see really what God has in mind about the reign of Christ, the nature of the two kingdoms, etc., etc. So I'm really looking forward to that. That'll end our study with kind of a bang, a wonderful reevaluation of our own present beliefs concerning these things. And then we've got a very short conclusion, and that's it. So also in the back of your mind, you know, if you have a burning desire to study something and you'd like to do that next, let me know. I mean, there's no shortage of ideas. But if you want to do something in particular, let me know. Or rally your friends around the idea and then coordinate so that you all let me know. So I get the sense that it's a movement. All right, let's begin with our invocation prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so at the tail end of this article, the distinction of meats, and you can remember that the Lutherans see a problem with this in the first place because things like fasting or the distinction of meats, you can only eat certain meats, period, or only certain meats on certain days, like this kind of thing, have been set up by the medieval church, and to some degree, obviously, that still continues today to a high degree, this idea that you're meriting God's grace and favor by doing this. So that obviously obscures the glory of Christ, takes away and diminishes the glory of Christ. I mean, if we could just like not eat certain foods and thereby earn the kingdom of heaven, then Jesus sure went through a lot unnecessarily. So that's the first critique, is that these things were set up in the church as ways in which we could achieve righteousness. That cannot be. Christ is our righteousness, plain and simple. And if we have Christ as our righteousness, plain and simple, then of course in Christian freedom, we can choose to fast or fast from this type of food or the other. Second critique is that as the church is teaching so much about fasting and distinction of meats and this day's holy and that day's this saint day and so on and so forth, I mean, almost the opposite era of what we have in the American church today, where it's like, I don't remember where I saw this, but it always sticks in my mind, that on your average, evangelical church's church calendar, you have Christmas, Easter, and the pastor's birthday. I mean, that is so sad. That is so lame. So, yeah, we've got this really Spartan, stripped down, forget everything kind of thing going on right now. But imagine the opposite era, and imagine where there's so much going on in any given week for you to pay attention to, fast about, this, that, or the other thing, that you're like, you don't even have time to think about A, the gospel, or B, the actual commandments of God. And the preachers aren't teaching you either about the righteousness of faith in Christ or the actual substance of the commandments that God gives, but instead they're spending all their time talking about, okay, on Friday you can have this kind of meat, and on Saturday you better fast for these amount of hours, and so on and so forth. So that's the other, is it obscures what the church should really be about. And then third was the burden of consciences. That was the other major point, that consciences weren't correctly taught about these things. And so they came to see these kind of doctrines of men as, oh, well, if I fall short of it or if I violate it, now I'm sinful. Now my conscience has gotten defiled. And so you've got this irony, like, as if we were all doing so well keeping the Ten Commandments that we needed more to keep. So now not only am I guilty of failing to do those things that God would have me do, but I'm also guilty of failing to do those things the church would have me do. And so that was a third critique here in this article. All right, well, that should suffice to bring us up to speed. Let's go immediately to where we left off. That's page 52, paragraph 30. Our adversaries object by accusing our teachers of being against discipline and the subduing of the flesh. Just the opposite is true, as can be learned from our teachers' writings. They have always taught that Christians are to bear the cross by enduring afflictions. So we talked last week about how that is the number one aspect of discipline, that God sends us afflictions. And so it's well and good if we embrace other kinds of afflictions or disciplines. And well, we should. Fasting, prayer, giving alms. Those are the things Christ mentions in his Sermon on the Mount. But we recognize in the first place that the true kinds of afflictions are those we don't get to choose for ourselves, and we don't have any choice in the matter, but God lays them upon us that our faith might be exercised, that we might grow into greater spiritual maturity. All right, picking back up where we left off, paragraph 32, this is genuine and sincere subduing of the flesh, to be crucified with Christ through various afflictions. Furthermore, they teach that every Christian ought to train and subdue himself with bodily restraints or bodily exercises and labors. So notice now, two different kinds. The first kind is that Christians bear the cross that's imposed upon them by God. And the second kind, here articulated, ought to train and subdue himself. That's active. The other is passive, receiving, suffering what God bestows. This is active, ought to train and subdue himself with bodily restraints or bodily exercises and labors. So obviously you have abstinence from certain foods or activities. You've got fasting in all its various forms. I was talking about being tired at the beginning. There's another form, vigil. That's really what it is, to keep vigil or keep watch, to stay up late and deprive yourself of the comfort of sleep and use that time for prayer and meditation on God's word. And of course, I mentioned too, it's a novel idea, granted, but we live in novel times in this respect, that we have an abundantly sedentary life compared to everyone else who's ever lived, or maybe still does live, if you think globally. And so even just having the discipline to keep your body in shape, if that means going on walks, if you're a young man, that means lifting weights or doing something physical. I think I'm certainly not alone in that. Many pastors of our time have recognized that in our unique circumstances, you can take bodily exercises quite literally. All right, picking up then where we left off, about five lines into paragraph 33. Then neither overindulgence nor laziness may tempt him to sin, but they do not teach that we may merit grace or make satisfaction for sins by such exercises. Such outward discipline ought to be taught at all times, not only on a few set days. Yeah, so that's the idea. I mean, again, in our context, we have to start somewhere. So if that means we tend to do nothing and then we start doing something in seasons like Advent and Lent, great. But the way of the church is that there's a kind of year-long discipline that's going on as a baseline, and then times like Advent and Lent heighten that discipline. All right, 35. Christ commands, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. Okay, this is an extremely helpful verse for a few reasons. In the first place, there tends to be, in American Christianity, such an obsession with the self. And often self-improvement is just baptized as if it were like Christian or Christianity. That seems to be such a prevalent kind of abuse, in the sense that it's overdone in our culture, that against that error, there's often found the opposite error, which is you're not supposed to look at yourself at all. You're supposed to just have your eyes on Jesus. Well, what do you do when you have your eyes on Jesus and Jesus says, watch yourselves? Has to be both end, doesn't it? And so our eyes on Jesus as our righteousness, as the anchor of our salvation, the ground of our standing before God. But then Jesus himself directs us to watch ourselves, guard over ourselves, recognize that there's liable to be nonsense afoot within our souls. And in specific, he has in mind that our hearts would be weighed down. And weighed down by dissipation and drunkenness. Now, this is high-level spiritual care. This is the physician of the soul really enlightening us to a kind of wonderful reality. In many and various ways, as we experience the crosses and afflictions that God sends, since we are spiritually immature and very weak, we tend to self-medicate in exactly the wrong ways. And that's what is in view here. Drunkenness and dissipation are those kinds of like self-medications where we want to feel better about ourselves, so we do more and more and more of it. But the thing about these false medicines is they leave us emptier than before. They weigh down our hearts. We feel like our hearts are weighed down, so I'm going to do this thing that's going to make my heart feel less weighed down. Well, it actually just ends up weighing down your heart all the more. So part of that watching or guarding ourselves is that we be careful that our hearts are not weighed down, and then weighed down all the more with our false medicines, with dissipation, drunkenness, maybe even giving over to a despair in the minor, right? A kind of despair that says, I'm just going to give up and do this or do that. Okay, so wonderful words from Jesus, and you can tell here the point that's being made by this article, by Melanchthon, is specifically that Jesus is saying, watch yourselves, not for the season of Advent or the season of Lent, but watch yourselves, period. 365, right? 24/7. Okay, and then also in Matthew 17:21, This kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting, which is interesting because you have Jesus delivering this man's son from a demon. But of course, you recall what happened. The man went to the disciples, and the disciples were not able to cast out the demon. And so Jesus comes, and you know, there's this wonderful exchange. It's got that glorious line in it that we all love so much, where the man says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And so Jesus casts out the demon from the man's son, and then the disciples come and say, "How come we couldn't do it, but you could?" Now, it's interesting that he doesn't say, "Well, I'm God." He doesn't say that. He says, "By prayer and fasting." Now, fasting is, so you can go dig around in the text. I think our ESV omits the fasting part. There's a kind of variant in the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament of this part of Matthew's gospel. But the Lutherans take it as fasting included, which is instructive. So the Lutherans themselves see that the casting out of a demon, this great spiritual work, is in some way dependent upon prayer and fasting. Now, prayer makes sense that they're appealing to God to cast out the demon. But I don't know. Do you think that the disciples were so dumb as to think they were casting out the demon on their own steam, on their own strength? And Jesus is like, "Oh, well, sillies, you forgot to ask God." I tend to think not. I tend to like to give the disciples a little more credit than that. But in any case, prayer is required for this spiritual deed. And then, as the Lutherans say, fasting as well. And so that is important, and it's something that we've been missing. I mean, I don't find a lot of this in the Lutheran Church and larger Protestantism in America, maybe just even Christianity in general. We're afraid of falling into this synergistic idea of, like, we just want God to do it all, and we expect God to do it all. We don't want to be synergistic. We don't want to say we have to do anything. But if that's an accurate view, what do we do with this explicit statement of Jesus? It says this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. There is some component, there is some aspect in which we participate, and what we do or don't do matters. For this reason, too, you see all throughout the book of Acts, like at the eve of every important venture or launch or decision that the church makes, they're gathered together in prayer and fasting. So this kind of idea of fasting for specific circumstances is another beautiful idea. Could you imagine if I said, we've got an important council meeting coming up in 2 Sundays, so I'd like everybody to start fasting in preparation for that council meeting. It's going to be some really big, important decisions made. I'd spend the next 2 weeks answering angry emails. Yeah, this is something I think we've kind of lost and lost our appreciation for. So good to get it right from the fire hose, right? Right from the Book of Concord itself, right from the scriptures itself. That we have this kind of cooperation in our Christian lives where we're watching ourselves. We are praying and fasting, especially as needs may arise. All right, and then how about one more, and I'll break and see if you have any feedback. So this is just the last line of 37. Paul also says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control." So you'll note that he doesn't say, I sit around passively and wait for the Holy Spirit to discipline my body and keep it under control. He says, this is something I do. It requires intentionality. It requires thought. It requires execution. And of course, I mean, inherent in the language itself, discipline, a kind of self-determination. So I discipline my body and keep it under control. And that is instructive too, because it shows us that the body is liable to get out of control. The body wants to sleep too much or too little, eat too much or too little. I mean, even good habits, it wants to distort, right? You get really into something that's good, and then pretty soon it takes over, and then usually it defeats itself and you're back to ground zero. So the body itself is liable to get out of control in any number of ways. It craves too much of things or too little of things. And the body, we have a tendency to listen too much to it. And you can observe this if you ask your teenagers to do some hard labor with you, even if it's just like 20 minutes or so. It's like the end of the world. And why? Because the body starts complaining. I want to be at ease. I want to rest. I don't want to do this. My back hurts. I'm sweaty. It's uncomfortable. What are we doing? So the body is liable to get out of control. And in our fallen state, you know, as regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the inner man sees the weakness of the outer man and needs to manage that in a disciplined way. Not just ride over it and trample it as if the body were something to be despised or as if the body were something to be abused. That's not the point. But that the body would be kept in control. That's the key. Okay, so I don't know. I mean, your mileage may vary, but I find these three verses in this context to be especially enlightening and wonderful and kind of a rare thing to hear. And we see that this is the very foundation of the Lutheran Confession, the Augsburg Confession itself. All right, let's see if you have any thoughts, questions, comments, anything you want to add. Yes, sir.
This dovetails with Jesus' parable in Luke 11 of the friend that comes at midnight. And because of his persistence or impudence, his request or demand is granted.
Yeah.
But also maybe offset a little bit by Paul's prayer for three times for his thorn in the side. And he came to understand that God's grace was sufficient for his powers made perfect in weakness. And so I think the fasting probably has to do with both of those. On the one side, emptying yourself of perhaps sinful or improper desires and pleading with God, but at the same time, being willing to be conformed to the image of God and his specific revelation through the afflictions he gives you, so that you're accepting that when that, in fact, is his will as well.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And I'm so glad you brought both of those up. I think they're the perfect balance. When you look at that parable saying, teaching of Jesus about prayer, the door is answered because of the persistence. So that idea of persisting in prayer, and in a sense, I mean, it's such a delightful, it probably would about, I mean, again, it's subtle humor, and it's so familiar to us that we don't find it very humorous, but just the absurdity of it striking the initial hearers, that you would just knock and knock and knock, and even this evil guy will get up and help you, or this guy will begrudgingly get up and help you. I'm thinking there of the persistent widow with the unjust judge, or your neighbor who's just asleep with the wife and kids. Because of the persistence, you'll get what you need. And then exactly right, it's kind of interesting because Paul is the perfect counterbalance, where he prays three times and then he says, okay, if God hasn't removed it. Now, it is worth noting the category there, that it's very clearly a kind of demonic affliction. It's an emissary of Satan sent to afflict him, Paul says. So he figures that if God wants this thing gone, and I've asked once, twice, three times, and it's not gone, then God must intend it for my good. And that's a kind of beautiful attitude. So the sufficiency of grace is on display, as well as God's strength made perfect through the weakness of the apostles, through the weakness of all men. And what a great teaching there, too. It's God who in fact, makes the church and her ministers effective. Doesn't matter how much wit or wisdom or intellect or any other gifts that you have or that we have, what gives the growth is God. And that's extremely humbling and good to keep in mind. But it also frames things wonderfully, especially in this larger context. We're not called to control things we can't control. And sometimes that's like the first step is like, hey, is this thing in my control? If it's in my control, what has God allowed me to do about it? If it's not in my control, I need to ask God to affect the kind of change. If I've done what I can that's within my control, then I should stop worrying and receive whatever comes from the hand of the Lord. That's in keeping with St. Paul, especially in his prayer. This is the whole attitude. It's just astonishing. The whole attitude of Jesus through his passion, through the trials that he endures. I mean, not a single ounce of feeling sorry for himself. Not a single ounce of like trying to squirm or get out of it or this, that, or the other thing. I mean, not even like sullenness or like grumpiness. I mean, just this idea of like, yeah, well, I mean, if my father didn't want me here, I wouldn't be here. And this sense of like, I mean, again, he's God, he's also man, but this perfect man who commends himself into the hands of God controls what he can control, but beyond that, he's not going to get stressed about it when afflictions come. Even the horrific afflictions, he's going to maintain that confidence in God and that inner peace. So Christ becomes the example and model of that as well. Yeah. Anyway, thanks so much for the reflection there. I think that's extremely apropos. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, let's go on. Paragraph 40. Wait a minute. Did I skip? I think I skipped. 38. Here he clearly shows that he was keeping his body under control, not to merit forgiveness of sins by that discipline, but to keep his body in subjection and prepared for spiritual things, for carrying out the duties of his calling. So there's the sense of vocation or calling. Therefore, we do not condemn fasting in itself. Isaiah 58, as well as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, highlight abuses that occur with fasting, where people will fast from foods and then engage in sinfulness, like just open manifest sinfulness, and it's like, that's dumb. Or people will fast in order to draw attention to themselves. That's also dumb. So that's why the editors inserted Isaiah 58 there. But we do not condemn fasting in itself, says the Augsburg Confession, but the traditions that require certain days, and requires the key word there, because anyone can follow the discipline suggested by the church or his own discipline, but the requirement's the key. So, but the traditions that require certain days and certain meats with peril of conscience, and that's what's tied in with requirement, as though such works were a necessary service. So those three things, require, peril of conscience, necessary, that's what's being rejected. Not the fasting, not the discipline itself, not even that one would find particular times or days or foods or whatever else in order to engage in that discipline. Paragraph 40, nevertheless, we keep many traditions that are leading to good order in the church, such as the order of scripture lessons in the Mass, so there's the lectionary being retained, and the chief holy days, so the general church calendar. At the same time, we warn people that such observances do not justify us before God, and that it is not sinful if we omit such things without causing offense. Now, I won't belabor the point here, but omitting such things without causing offense is the key to it not being sinful. But what if you omitted something that you're free to omit, but it did cause offense? Would that be sinful? Yeah. So just in passing here, the point is demonstrated that an adiaphora, something that is neither commanded by God nor forbidden by God, something that is inherently like okay, can, depending upon the circumstance, be not okay. So Paul talks about this in a number of ways, but you can think about like the eating of meat, and he talks about the weaker brother. If Paul eats meat that's sacrificed to idols, it's like he knows an idol is nothing. He knows the prayer that he prays sanctifies that food. It's no qualm of conscience to him. But if it is for his brother and it's going to lead his brother back into idolatry and syncretism away from Christ, then Paul says, I'm never going to eat meat again. Because there's a recognition that even though something is free, the circumstances might render it not free. Even though something is free, the circumstances might mean exercising that freedom is in fact a sin against your neighbor. Okay, so a very important point, and one that, again, some of the people who really ought to know better in the church don't know this point. So it's like they want to end the conversation. As soon as they say, is there a chapter and verse? Has God commanded this or forbidden this? As if that ends the conversation right there. It most certainly doesn't. In fact, in many cases, it begins the conversation in earnest. Yes, we're in agreement. Now, we need to get into agreement in terms of what is best for people or what may be contextually sinful, even though it's not inherently sinful. Okay, yes. So picking up back at 42, the fathers knew of such freedom in human ceremonies. In the East, they kept Easter at another time than at Rome. When the Romans accused the Eastern Church of schism, they were told by others that such practices do not need to be the same everywhere. Irenaeus says diversity concerning fasting does not destroy the harmony of faith. Pope Gregory says that such diversity does not violate the unity of the church. In the Tripartite History, Book 9, many examples of different rites are gathered, and the following statement is made: it was not the mind of the apostles to enact rules concerning holy days, but to preach godliness and a holy life. All right, that brings to a close then this wonderful article on the distinction of meats. Any thoughts you have, any questions you have before we press on? Okay. Article 27, Monastic Vows, the editor's note. This article has in view Martin Luther's experience in the monastery, along with what other former monks had to say about life in the cloister. The idea that a person should hide himself behind the walls of a monastery and perform spiritual works to make himself more worthy of God's favor has no biblical justification at all. During the Middle Ages, many common people believed that only priests, monks, or nuns were truly performing spiritual work. But such a view contradicts God's word, which teaches how all of life is an opportunity to serve God, to give him glory by serving our neighbor. Even today, it is assumed that activities at church are somehow of greater value than the common everyday duties life requires of us. I don't know. What do you think about that? Is that true? I've got kind of a skewed bias view. Is that? I don't know. I doubt that. But should I? What are your thoughts? Is anyone brave enough to say? Do people think working at the church or stuff you do at the church is of a higher order or than working at home in the vocations God's given you? Yeah, what do you think?
I see evidence of that in talking to evangelical friends. It's a common brag to say, he's on staff at so-and-so church, or, 80% of the people there are on staff. I mean, in some ways, it's almost given out like a title just so you can be on staff.
Yeah.
Or he's on the worship team or whatever, and, they have 40 people on their worship team.
Right. Or I've got this ministry or that ministry or the other ministry.
Every single thing's a ministry.
Yeah, and then the ministries, like, you can't help but wonder if they're, like, clouding out the actual things that God has called them to do. Yeah, thanks for that. That's great. I was going to say, in the Lutheran congregation, I just don't see it that much. In fact, like, when we have to ask people, like, hey, we've got an opening on the council, it's like we have to twist arms to get Lutherans to come on the council. They're too busy doing the real life stuff that we, when the church asks. So anyway, thank you for that. Yes, please.
Just a comment on the ministry thing. I know that is a very popular thing in a lot of other types of congregations. But in a way, it almost does seem like it's kind of hinting at that idea of vocation to some extent, because this is a ministry in this sphere or this realm. Yeah. And I feel like in some ways it reflects the notion of vocation and serving through that, even if it's not spelled out in that way. Mm-hmm. I know it maybe doesn't end up being that, or maybe the impetus isn't there, but I do feel like there's some at least reflection of that.
Yeah. I think I think some of my own uncomfortability with the language of ministry comes from the fact that I don't feel as though we're using that word always the same way amongst churches, right? So ministry, like the diakono word in the New Testament, is a very general word. I mean, it might take on narrower senses given specific contexts, but in general, it just means like service. And in that sense, I've got no problem. I mean, even Paul, like in, I'm pretty sure that's the same word in Romans 13, though I don't know. If somebody pulls it up and finds out otherwise, let me know. Where he talks about the rulers being ministers of God, so servants of God. So in that sense, like, there's nothing wrong with the word ministry as long as it's just understood in a common sense to be service to these people in this context, to these other people in the other context, whatever. But for whatever reason, the idea of ministry got connected pretty intimately with the pastoral office, the office of holy ministry. And that's a narrowing down of that broader term. And so this is a specific ministry or service that the man called into that office is to do. Word, sacrament, etc. All the things laid out in the scriptures and by the church. And then it seems like out of that milieu came this other idea that to do ministry is to do spiritual stuff, right? And that's kind of weird. That's kind of weird introduction thematically in someone's mind. And so you got people thinking like, well, if I run this or that part of the church or organization or, I've got the coffee ministry, I'm doing spiritual work when I'm doing the coffee stuff. It's like, well, I mean, you're loving your neighbor, you're serving your neighbor, but it's not like some kind of broad extension of the pastoral office, right? And God isn't up there like, oh, when you made coffee at home, not spiritual, not ministry. When you made coffee at church, spiritual, ministry, extra credit. I think that articulates the problem, right? So. And I think also maybe just kind of one more comment to pile on here would be when we're thinking about vocation, we're talking about three estates. So these things are created by God. They're written into creation. They're just there, whether you like them or not. But you have the estate of family, the estate of church, and the estate of the state. And we all have duties within those three spheres. So within the family, the estate of the family, you might be a child, a son or a daughter, and you have certain duties, callings of God. Or you might be a husband or wife, or you might be a mother or a father. You might also be an employer, an employee. That's often thought of as an extension of the family. I know it's a little alien to us in our current economic setup. Then within the estate of the state, we have a duty. If you're a governor, to govern faithfully and in accord with God's standard of righteousness. If you are a citizen, it's to vote according to God's standard of righteousness and to engage and conduct yourself as a dutiful and good citizen. In the kingdom of the church, the estate of the church, we have preachers and hearers. And so the preachers need to conduct themselves accordingly, and the hearers need to conduct themselves. But that's part of the duty that we have as just flat-out Christians. And in a sense, even one who holds the pastoral office still holds that office of a citizen in God's kingdom, and so still has duties. So, for example, when chairs need to get moved around or something, I don't sit and say, well, I've been called to be a preacher of the word and an administrator of the sacraments, so someone else can move the tables and chairs. Well, I'm a Christian too. As a Christian, I move the tables and the chairs. We all engage in service. I make coffee just like you make coffee. It is part of our service in that sphere, in that estate of life. And so too, we just need to realize that there's certain callings in the small C sense, callings, not necessarily divine per se, but just the way that the church is set up. So we, from time to time, need elders or council people or volunteers or this, that, or the other thing. And instead of being like, oh, I don't know, I don't want to do that, or that's too much time, or maybe amongst pious and humble people, I don't know, that's too spiritual for me. we have to kind of get rid of those things in our minds and see that God has called us to that sphere of life as well. So, any other thoughts connected? Yes, sir. I see one there.
So two thoughts. One is there are inherent conflicts that an individual has between overlapping or competing vocations. And I think stewardship and God's wisdom is the only way through that, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So sometimes there are not absolutes where you say, I am going to do this every single time because something else may be come up that is also important.
Yes.
So that's one aspect of it. Maybe enough said on that, I guess. Let me return the mic. I have another thought, but I don't want to pull us off course.
Okay. Yeah, well, thanks for sharing that thought. That's right. I mean, we feel the crunch and pull of all the different vocations that God has given us. And in a fallen world, navigating that is difficult, and it very often results in a kind of feeling of guilt that you let something slip that shouldn't have slipped. And so I think it's wisest to just confess that as sin and recognize that we're not up for the task. But there's also another side of that where we realize that since the world is in such a broken estate, before God fixes it, it's impossible to be up for the task. So on the one hand, we humble ourselves and plead guilty before God and receive his absolution. That's the cleanest, clearest way for the conscience. But on the other hand, we just also have to be truthful. We can't live in some sort of pious spiritual lie like, oh, somehow I could have gotten it all done. There's only so many hours in the day. There's only so much energy, time, money, whatever that I have, right? And so there's limits there set in place by God as well. Did you think?
So maybe it's worth saying. Yeah. Even within those vocations, there's overhead in being prepared to engage in those vocations. Mm-hmm. If I don't take time to go to the gas station and put gas in the car, I'm not going to make it to church in the morning.
Yeah, right?
If I don't do my laundry, I'm not going to have anything to wear to come to church. So what I'm trying to say is there are normal human activities that are godly,
right?
In part because they support the specific vocations we've been given.
Yeah, absolutely. Like if you don't do the laundry, you're not going to be able to get to divine service. Right. Nobody wants to see you there in your spaghetti-stained shirt or less. So, yeah, that's a great point that these things are all interconnected. And so I hope I'm not putting words in your mouth, but kind of further destroying that false line we get in our minds sometimes of like, well, this is holy, this isn't holy, or this is godly, this isn't godly. It's like that. Well, there's a whole lot of the common that goes into getting you to receive the stuff that is very clearly and ostensibly holy. So, yeah, thanks. Okay, let's see. Did we finish that intro? I don't know if we did. Okay. So I'm going to have to pick arbitrarily where to jump back in. Like, we're going to go like halfway.
This article,
perfect. Okay, so if you skim up the left-hand side of that, thank you, sir. As you skim up the left-hand side, you'll run into the words, this article. That's what we're going to pick up. This article extols such biblical duties as being a faithful husband, wife, son, or daughter, and takes great care to reject monasticism and explain how harmful and dangerous it is for those who are entrapped in it. Forcing chastity on those who have not been given this gift is particularly harmful, since many are led to believe they merit God's grace by means of their sacrifice, not the sacrifice of Christ. Okay, the text. It will be easier to understand what we teach about monastic vows by considering the state of the monasteries and how many things were done every day contrary to canon law. In Augustine's time, they were free associations. Later, when discipline was corrupted, vows were added for the purpose of restoring discipline, as in a carefully planned prison. So, you know, kind of lurking in the background is this question, is there a form of monasticism that the Lutherans would actually be behind? That's a kind of contentious issue. You can go back and forth. But you can see it lurking in the background, even as they're pointing to Augustine's day when these were free associations. Even if the Lutherans ultimately disagreed with monasticism in general, they would at least say that that's a better form, the free association, as opposed to the carefully planned prison and the binding up with oaths and so on and so forth. All right, paragraph 3. Gradually, many other regulations were added besides vows. These binding rules were laid upon many before the lawful age, contrary to canon law. Also interesting, because the two chief arguments thus far is that it's contradicting canon law, which is fun. Okay. Paragraph 5. Many entered monastic life through ignorance. They were not able to judge their own strength, though they were old enough. They were trapped and compelled to remain, even though some could have been freed by the kind of provision of canon law. This was more the case in convents of women than of monks, although more consideration should have been shown the weaker sex. This rigor displeased many good people before this time, who saw that young men and women were thrown into convents for a living. Yeah, and this is part of the abuse in the background, is in some cases, like, if, I mean, whether for cause or against cause, it's like if money was tight, sometimes people would offload their children into the monasteries. Or if they were just lazy and didn't want to have kids anymore, into the monastery you go. So you can see that kind of abuse. Don't be getting any ideas, you parents. This is where But what a threat. It'll be off to the monastery with you. I guess we had military school, didn't we? Or something. I don't know if that's still around, but I was constantly threatened with military school, and I didn't even know if such a thing existed in the end, but I was afraid of it. Okay, well, anyway. Yeah, they saw, so they were thrown into convents for a living. And then there's other manipulations that took place too, like deals between the church and wealthy parents and inheritance laws. And if you put your son, your firstborn son who's the heir, or maybe just your only son who's the heir, into the monastery, then who gets the money when you die? The monastery. And so this got just really perverse, as people were making all kinds of monetary and or political deals under the guise of this system of quote-unquote holiness. So that's some of what's in the background, too. All right, picking up where we left off about the fourth line into paragraph 8, they saw what unfortunate results came of this procedure, how it created scandals, and what snares were cast upon consciences. They were sad that the authority of canon law in so great a matter was utterly set aside and despised. In addition to all these evil things, a view of vows was added that displeased even the more considerate monks. They taught that monastic vows were equal to baptism. It's crazy. They taught that a monastic life merited forgiveness of sins and justification before God. Yes, they even added that the monastic life not only merited righteousness before God, but even greater merit, since it was said that the monastic life not only kept God's basic law, but also the so-called evangelical counsels. So you can see the whole idea of the super saints and the treasury of merit and all this other nonsense kind of in the background. 13. So they made people believe that the profession of monasticism was far better than baptism. Because baptism is just, that's what makes you a common Christian, but taking your vows in monasticism makes you a super Christian. And the common Christian is just barely going to slip into heaven, if at all, probably after a long time in purgatory. The super Christian who's taken the monastic vows, this is better than baptism because you're fulfilling all of God's law and the evangelical councils, straight to heaven, extra good works for the Pope to sell, I mean distribute, via the indulgences. Okay, so you can see kind of the whole perverse system, how monasticism tied into that. So, integrally.
Pastor?
Yes, please.
Quick question, and it may have zero connectivity, but I'm just curious. The Nazarite vows, what we hear tell of, do you think that there's any correlation, any parallel, any maybe coming out of that type of idea? So that was like its own little separate set of vows that they would take and adhere to. Any thoughts on that?
Sure. How much time do we have? No, vows is a fascinating thing. When what I'm talking about is voluntary vows. Now, we're familiar with vows in a certain sense, marital vows, the most common, ordination vows would be another. Maybe even like localized kinds of vows where you're technically vowing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So it's not like we're completely unfamiliar. But what I mean, and this is odd, you find this throughout the Old Testament, but then shockingly you find it in the New. That even St. Paul will take on vows, voluntary vows, like for a point in time you're going to observe this thing. And so this is a promise or a pledge to God. It's not viewed in a meritorious way, like I'm going to do this to earn grace or I'm going to. But you know, again, we've just gotten so distanced from this. I don't know if it's the Enlightenment or if it's just American culture or what it is, but I mean, almost to the point that I can remember encountering these things throughout the scriptures, you know, as a young man reading through them and going, I've never taken a vow. And I have this, and I had this feeling that like taking a vow before the Lord would almost be sinful. Like it would be like, why would I be binding myself to this? Well, and then there are instances in the scriptures where vows go really wrong. So that's like kind of the other warning of a vow as a serious thing. But in any case, it's remarkable that we have in the church sort of just said, with all that kind of data and background, I mean, and I don't know that there's ever been any conscious decision, but just this is off the table. This is not something we do. And I'm not sure that that's the way they viewed it. The early church, the apostolic church. Paul takes vows, as I mentioned. I think there's maybe some other examples of vows in there. So it's an interesting phenomenon. And the Nazarite vow itself, it seems like in the case of Samson to be a lifelong deal, or at least that's how it was intended. But in other cases, even the Nazarite vow to be for a time or to be something one could engage in later as an adult, and then maybe it would go indefinitely through life. So there seems to be some flexibility even in that kind of specific vow. But it is interesting because it calls to mind the Christian's ability to engage in a vow before God, to engage in a kind of a contract or promise to perform certain things unto the Lord, and then to dutifully do so. It's just one of these spiritual exercises that for whatever reason you find in the Bible, but you don't find in the church these days. I kind of wonder if that wouldn't help us, you know, as we start to regain the importance of fasting and various disciplines, if we looked at it as if it were a vow. I think to some degree we kind of do, those of us who are more disciplined, because it gets really easy on that fast day to just be like, well, you know, nobody's looking, you know, that kind of thing, or the weakness of the flesh. So if you kind of made a vow, a promise before God to do this freely, voluntarily, I don't think that would be wrong. It heightens the level of seriousness for sure, because you're promising before God freely to do something. You don't want to break your promise to God. So in that sense, it's like not really a, a sin to violate your fast. But if you've promised and vowed before God to keep it and then you violate it, now it's a sin, not per se, but because you've broken your promise or vow to God. So it's an interesting thing. Thanks for bringing it up. Wish I could talk about it more, but we're out of time. So we'll jump back into this next week. Looks like we'll see how far we can get next week. And as I mentioned, the article on church authority coming up is going to be a fantastic one. The Lord be with you. Awesome.